And we are now on question 19. What is God's providence toward the angels? I better get my Bible because I don't have the scripture reading memorized. Question 19. What is God's providence toward the angels? God, by His providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to His own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at His pleasure in the administrations of His power, mercy, and justice. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on angels when we were on question, I believe it was question 17 or 16, that has to do with the creation of angels. And I showed you that the scripture declares plainly that the angels were indeed created. There are certain philosophies of men that see angels as emanations of God or as demigods or partial deity or a piece of deity, something that kind of spins off of God. But to hold to such a view is to greatly insult the majesty of God, who is far, far above all things created, including angels. The Bible always maintains a very sharp distinction between the creature and the creator, and we must do the same. It is the wicked tendency of fallen man to blur the distinction between creature and creator, to reduce God, to diminish the gap that is between Him and us, to think of God as more like us than like Himself. And that's idolatry. We must never think of angels as gods, and we must always think of God as glorious. After looking at the fact that angels are created by God, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the purpose for which they were created. And I showed you that they were created to execute God's commandments and to praise His name. We looked especially in Psalm 103. The angels are in a most privileged place, always beholding the glory of the Lord and always ready at serving Him, occupied in His service. You will do well to follow their example. Now tonight, we will take up our study of angels again, but this time we'll look at God's providence concerning angels. In other words, what does God, who has planned everything, do with the angels? How does He use the angels to accomplish His purposes? Our reading tonight is from Revelation chapter 12. In this chapter, we read about fallen angels as well as holy angels. And we see how God uses both to accomplish His purpose. Revelation chapter 12. One nice thing about doing a study like this in the larger catechism, more of a topical study, is that we get a whole diversity of scriptures to study. We've had passages in the prophets, passages in the Pentateuch, passages now in Revelation, Psalms. It takes us all over the place. So listen now as I read to you from Revelation chapter 12, beginning verse 1. Here is the word of our God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There we'll end the reading of God's precious holy word. As our focus tonight is on angels and how God uses them in His providence, I want to use the chapter that we just read as an illustration. Actually, first, I want to use this chapter as a springboard to launch into a discussion about the two different kinds of angels that are mentioned here, the holy angels and the fallen angels. And then I want to use this chapter as an illustration to show you how God uses angels, even the wicked angels, even Satan, to carry out his purposes. First of all, then, notice that there are, this is the springboard. First of all, notice that there are two opposing camps of angels mentioned in Revelation 12. You can see these two camps named in verse 7. First, there is Michael, the archangel, and his angels, they are called here. Michael is called an archangel in Jude 1:9, so it is not surprising to see him in charge of a company of angels. He's a ruling angel. He is described in Daniel 12:1 as the great prince who stands watch, speaking to Daniel, of the sons, over the sons of your people. That is, the people of the Lord. So he's watching over God's people. He's fighting at the Lord's command in obedience to the Lord's will. Now let's explore a little bit more deeply about Michael. In Jude 1:9, we are told that when he contended with Satan about the body of Moses, that he did not bring a railing accusation against Satan because it was not his place to do so. Instead, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this shows that he was not one to take matters into his own hands, Michael, but one who submitted to the Lord. If God had a purpose for Satan, it was not for Michael then to destroy Satan, not until the Lord gave command. This is a very important principle. In Jude, we are told that Michael did not fight Satan, but here in Revelation chapter 12, we are told that Michael did fight Satan. Unlike Satan, Michael would not destroy Satan or try to destroy him until he was told to do so. He was not like those who, in our day, blow up abortion clinics in the name of the Lord when God has not authorized them to do so. We should say to such persons who run abortion clinics, the Lord rebuke you and warn them of their deeds. But we are not to take matters into our own hands until God's appointed time. That's the difference between Satan. He sees something that he wants to do, something he doesn't like. He rushes to do it without any authorization from the Lord. Michael, on the other hand, is one who restrains himself because he knows that if God has not instructed him to destroy Satan, it is not his place to go and rebuke Satan, but rather to turn it over to the Lord and say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So from this you can see that Michael and his angels are among those angels that the Catechism speaks about who are established in holiness and happiness. Michael stands in sharp contrast with those angels that, according to Jude 1:6, did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, and so are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now this informs us that even though all the angels were created in holiness and righteousness, that some of them did not continue in holiness and righteousness. They did not keep their proper abode or their proper place. Some of them continued in the proper abode, because it doesn't say that all of them fell. They continued under the authority of the Lord, but some of them did not continue. Satan and his angels are the ones, of course, who rebelled. The reference to Satan taking out a third of the stars with him in Revelation 12:4 may in fact be a reference to his fall with the other reprobate angels. But Jude 1:6 also indicates that some of the angels did indeed continue in that proper abode. And as I explained to you before in previous sermons, the angels are not a race, but they are individual creations. We as human beings are a race. We all come from a common father, our father Adam, so that when he fell, we all fell with him. But you see, this shows that the angels, this passage in Jude, that some of them left their proper abode, other ones continued in the grace of God. Angels who do not marry are separate creations, and so they stand or fall individually. Now, that the angels who did not fall are, as our catechism says, established in holiness and happiness, is indicated by the fact that they are elsewhere called elect angels. In 1 Timothy 5:21, calling them elect tells us that they are now confirmed in their salvation. As an elect angel, then, Michael is among those who stand up for the Lord's people instead of trying to destroy the Lord's people as Satan does. He is among those angels we looked at in Psalm 103 a couple of weeks ago, who are described by the psalmist as, "You, his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. All you, his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure." They are the ones who are such an example of obedient service that our Lord Jesus tells us to pray that we will obey God's will on earth as the angels do in heaven. They are a perfect example of obedience. Our catechism says that they are employed in the administrations of God's power, mercy, and justice. And isn't that what we see in the scriptures and in Revelation 12:7-8? Michael standing up for the people of God against Satan. Whose power is he exercising? He's exercising God's power. God's power operates through him to cast Satan out of heaven. This is an act also not only of God's power, but also of God's mercy to prepare heaven for us, a place where Satan will not be able to reach us. And it is an act of his justice to remove Satan. But you see, he does it by the agency of angels. Michael and his angels are the ones who have the privilege of carrying out this work of casting out Satan, a work of power, mercy, and justice. We find the angels exercising God's power, mercy, and justice in all through world history. What happened as soon as Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden? Angels were sent to guard the way to the tree of life. When Moses was given the law, Stephen tells us in Acts 7:53 that they received the law by the direction of angels. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was the angels who came and moved the stone. who then announced that Jesus was risen. They were the first heralds of His resurrection. When Jesus comes at the end of the age, who comes with Him? All the holy angels come with Him. What do? They carry out His power, mercy, and justice. They separate the wheat from the tares at that appointed time. They don't do it now, but they do it at the time that God is appointed on the last day. They cast the tares or the branches of the tree that don't bear fruit into the fire to be destroyed. They are the ones who execute what God has commanded. When Jesus spoke of His loving protection of little children, He warned those who would cause little children to stumble, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The idea seems to be that if you cause a child to stumble, then God will sick the angels on you. They are the ones who administer His chastisements upon those that He chastens. They are frequently referred to as those who fight the Lord's battles. The angels are even referred to as His chariots. Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." And Psalm 18:10 describes the Lord as riding upon a cherub to execute His judgments. Then there are the acts of mercy that we have recorded. They are attributed, the angels are attributed with feeding Israel in the wilderness, that they ate angels' food, with comforting Jesus when He was in the wilderness. And in Luke 22:43, "And an angel appeared to the Lord and strengthened Him when He wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and His disciples slept." All of these are acts performed by angels. And we don't even know the half of all that they do. Psalm 91 tells us that God has given His angels charge concerning us, lest we dash our foot against the stone. So here is Michael and the other angels with him in Revelation 12:7-8, exercising the power of the Lord to cast Satan out of heaven at the time appointed by God. It is God who casts out Satan, but He does it by the agency of Michael and the other angels. You see then a pattern here of how God works through the angels through the ages. Now let us take a look at the angel that's on the other side against Michael, the one that Michael opposes. He is described in great detail in verse 9. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now look at all the names by which he is called here. He is called the great dragon. That name represents him as the one who is trying to destroy the people of God. In Ezekiel, Pharaoh is referred to as the great dragon that lies in the midst of the rivers. Pharaoh is a type of Satan because he tried to destroy God's people and to keep them from worshiping God. He is the serpent of old. This is a reference to his presence, of course, in the Garden of Eden of old, when through his craftiness he tempted Eve and then used her to tempt Adam so that the human race fell. We are told that he was more subtle than any beast of the field. Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, that he is a liar and the father of lies. He began in the truth, you see, but he did not abide in the truth. This is a reference to his falling away and then to leading us away, as he is called the father of lies. He is the founder of the deception that is so prevalent in the world today. The serpent is the originator of all of these lies. You see how the verse goes on to say that he is the one who deceives the whole world. He plunged the whole world into deception through his craft. He is called here in Revelation 12, the devil. The word devil is diabolos in Greek, and it means slanderer. This bears out in Revelation 12:10, where he is described as the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before God day and night. This is a picture that we find also in Job, when the Lord asked Satan about Job, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan accuses Job and says, "The only reason he serves you is because you've protected him. You've put a hedge of protection about him." He says, basically, "Let me afflict him and he will curse you." And so he accuses Job. And his desire is that Job will fall and that Job will be found guilty and apostate before God. He delights in our sin. Finally, he is called Satan, Satanas. This name means adversary. He is the arch enemy of God, of His Christ, and of His saints, even trying to move us into apostasy through temptation or persecution. In Job, we see that he is indeed given the ability to do many things. He afflicts Job with bereavement. Job's children die. He afflicts Job with attacks from enemies. He actually moves nations to come and to fight against or to destroy Job's family and property. Destructive storms. He sends a whirlwind. And at last, he afflicts Job with bodily affliction. So you see here that even the fallen angels are given to bring to carry out God's power. What we call acts of God, and properly so, are often things that are administered by angels. So you see here, in this picture in Revelation, there are two great armies. The holy angels and the fallen angels. The elect angels and the devils. But now I want to illustrate to you something remarkable from Revelation chapter 12. I want to show you that God uses Satan. Everything that Satan does is an integral part of His holy plan. It's not just that Satan does something and then God says, "Now how can I use this?" But the acts of Satan are a part of the plan, the very plan of God. Ephesians 1:11, we've looked at it as we've studied the decrees of God again and again. It says that God works all things after the counsel of His will. All things means all things. It includes even the diabolical acts of Satan. Not that the Lord commands Satan to do those things, but that the Lord has decreed that Satan should do exactly what he does. In nothing is this principle brought out so clearly as in the crucifixion of our Lord. I say the principle is brought out. In Acts 2:22 through 24, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." What does that mean? By the exact plan of God, according to the precisely the way that God had determined it. He says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now certainly, it was the will of Satan, and the will of the chief priests, and the will of Herod, that Jesus should be crucified. But brothers and sisters, it was also the will of God. It was not the command of God. Well, God commanded His Son to go and be subject to crucifixion, but He did not command the chief priests and Satan and the Pharisees and all the rest, Herod, to crucify Him. But it was the purpose and plan of God that they should crucify His Son. He did not command anyone to crucify Him. In fact, His commands forbade it. But He purposed that it should be done by the hand of wicked men. He did it for His own glory. In Acts 4:27, this same truth is repeated again. "For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Now we can understand when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, that this was done for God's glory. Because we understand how it all comes together for God's glory. The disciples didn't understand it when it first happened, but we understand it now. Because we know why Jesus died on the cross. But we must not suppose that anything else that happens, including the fall of Satan and the fall of the human race in the beginning, was for any other purpose than God's glory. And that it was in any way a deviation from God's decree and what He had planned. It was contrary to His command. Indeed, it was contrary to His command. But it was also according to His determinate purpose and foreknowledge. And we saw before when we studied about the decrees of God, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay then, let's look at our illustration of how God uses Satan for His glory in Revelation 12. The chapter opens with the church portrayed as a woman clothed with the sun. You might want to look at your Bibles as we go through this. Revelation 12. It shows the woman portrayed, or the church portrayed as a woman clothed with the sun, perhaps representing light, the moon under her feet, and on her hand a garland of 12 stars, perhaps representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, please understand that by saying that she represents the church, I refer to the people of God in all ages. I'm not just talking about New Testament times, from Adam until the end, not just the New Testament. The church is often portrayed in the Old Testament as a pregnant woman. As here in verse 2, it says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, the reason that the woman is portrayed as, or that the church is portrayed as a woman in travail, is because of the ancient promise to the woman, to Eve, that from her a son would be born who would crush the serpent's head. All through the ages until Christ came, the people of God were waiting for the promised son who would come. All through the ages, they were pregnant with the promised salvation of God. They were in travail, laboring and waiting, often seemingly barren like Sarah, but yet holding on to the promise of God until the Messiah would come, bringing salvation with Him. Till He would come and crush the head of the serpent as had been promised. And you see that in verse 3, Revelation 12, 3, that the dragon does indeed appear. We've already seen that this dragon, identified in verse 9 as the serpent of old, Satan and the devil who deceives the whole world. He is the one who led the human race into sin, that great deception. He is presented here as a very imposing figure. He is described as a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. The 7 heads show that he seems to be everywhere and that it's very difficult to destroy him. It's like a cat with 9 lives. You kill one and there's another. You smash one head and there's 6 other heads. The 10 horns show that he is strong. Horns are always used as a symbol of strength in the Bible. And the 7 diadems are the crowns and show that he rules everywhere. He is the ruler of this world, the God of this age. And in verse 9, he is said again to deceive the whole world. Now look at what this dreadful creature is doing. He is standing before the church, the woman, with but one goal. Verse 4, that he might destroy the child that she brings forth. Unto us a son is given. All through the Old Testament, he tried to destroy the coming of this child by destroying the woman herself. He was the ruler of Egypt. He was the ruler of Assyria and the ruler of Babylon and the inspiration behind Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler who tried to secularize Israel in the intertestament period. He tried to destroy the Christ as soon as he was born. It was his continual goal to destroy him. You remember Herod's murderous efforts against the Lord. And through the temptation in the wilderness where Satan employed the tactics that he had used on Adam and Eve to try to lead the Son of God into sin. And then at last on the cross, where Satan felt that he had the victory, where Jesus calls it the Satan's hour, the hour of the power of darkness. But John passes over these details because his focus is elsewhere. He is not here setting forth Christ and the work that he has done. He is rather presenting Satan's attacks on the church. But the child's identity here is unmistakable. He is a male child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Precisely the promise that was given to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And John simply says here that he was caught up to heaven. He doesn't go through all the details about his death and resurrection and ascension. But you see, now Christ has ascended into heaven. So Satan, unable to destroy the child now that he is at God's right hand, Satan is seen to turn his attack upon the woman, upon the church that brought him forth. In verse 6, we are told that she flees into the wilderness to escape him. Now, this is perhaps a reference to the great prophecy that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, which has already been fulfilled now, where he commanded his people, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded, flee to the mountains, he said. And we're told that that's exactly what they did when the Romans came and surrounded the city. We're told that in church history that they fled to a place called Pella, where they were protected during the destruction that came upon Jerusalem. Satan seeking to wipe out the woman completely that had borne the Lord Jesus Christ. In the wilderness, God protected and provided for his people, just as Jesus promised, for a set period of time. It was for 1,260 days, which is 42 months. Now, this is the same as described over in verse 14 as a time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. You see, a time is 1 year, times 2 more years, makes 3, and then half a time, 3.5 years. Now I want you to look over at verse 13 and 17. It's directly tied in with what we're reading here. It's really a repetition of the same event in more detail, speaking of it as the consequence of Satan being cast out. Verse 13 through 17 seems to be describing the flight of this same woman. It's a flight that occurs because of Satan's pursuit of her, because Christ has ascended into heaven and has cast Satan out. The events described in 7 through 12 that we're going to look at more in a moment, but you see in verse 13 that being cast out of heaven, Satan attacks the woman who bore the child. Verse 12 explains that being cast out of heaven, he is going to do whatever he can to the church, to the woman. He's going to persecute her, in other words. You remember the ferocious persecutions in the early days of the church. But you see in verse 14 that she is given eagle's wings to carry her safely into the wilderness. Now, this is no doubt a reference to what God says in Exodus 19:14 and Deuteronomy 22:11, that He, the Lord Himself, had carried Israel out of Egypt. How? On eagle's wings. It was an encouragement that He was protecting His people, that He was moving them out of the danger, just as He moved Israel out of Egypt in order that they might be able to continue to serve God. She is persecuted, but she is born of eagle's wings by her Lord. She is tempted, and the false sons in her pale apostatize. But she is kept by the power of God through faith. The persecution is only for a determined time. The serpent tries to drown her with a flood. And I think this is probably referring to the flood of the Roman army, just as Isaiah referred to the Assyrians as a river. that would come up to the very neck of Jerusalem so that only the head was above the water to survive, and the rest of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian invasion. And then God put a stop to it. So this river of the Roman army is spewed out to destroy the woman. And then the woman is brought to safety in Pella, where she's protected. The passage closes with the dragon then going on to make war with the church. Making war, it says, with the rest of her offspring, because the male child is out of reach, safely in heaven. And these are the persecutions that continue in the church to this day against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. It goes on from one generation to another as she continues to bear more and more children and to fill the whole earth with the seed of Christ. But now then, what is the war in heaven that is fought between Michael and his angels on the one side and Satan and his angels on the other side? What is the war, and what does it show us about the way the Lord uses Satan to accomplish his own purpose? Well, we've already looked at the war and we've seen that Satan doesn't prevail. This is the Lord limiting him. He limits and orders all that he does. It is here that Satan is cast out of heaven. Now, this is a glorious, momentous event in history. And I believe that this is something that has already occurred. Satan has already been cast out. As I say, the persecutions that he is here told are the ones that came after Christ ascended. But you might say, why was this not done a long time ago? Why did the Lord wait until so late in history to cast Satan out when Satan has done so much harm in history? Why was he allowed to deceive the whole world? It was because the Lord had a purpose for him. All the while he was using him to accomplish nothing other than his own plan and purpose. Verse 10 and 11 tells us what happened and what made the change that Satan was now cast out of heaven. I mean, what made it to be the time that Satan should be cast out from heaven? What was it? Well, it was the finished work of Jesus Christ, completed by his ascension into heaven as the Lamb that was slain for the sins of his people. Look at what it says, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. For all those years, all of those centuries, until this time when Christ ascended into heaven and Satan was cast out, Satan was busy accusing the people of God before the Lord. And he had much to say. The Lord himself declared during the time of Israel that he had good reason to destroy all the people. You remember how Moses interceded for them. He said, Lord, you can't because you promised to blot them out because of their sins. And Satan loved every minute of that. The drama of God in his divine plan was to have Satan there in heaven declaring how great the church's wickedness was for all of those years, showing how desperate we are, how unworthy we are of God's attention and affection and acceptance. God purposed this for Satan. This is why Michael didn't destroy him when he disputed with him about Moses' body, because God had not ordered it. God was using Satan. God could have destroyed Satan at any time he wanted to, but the time had not come. So God purposed then that these accusations should continue. But then Jesus comes, and with him, salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. This is the advent of the kingdom of grace that John and Jesus declared were at hand. John the Baptist, when he said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is saying that of Jesus that he saw Satan fall from heaven. It is the event that occurred when Jesus went up to the Ancient of Days to sit at His right hand. Daniel 7:14, when He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. But look at what it was, according to Revelation 12:10 and 11, that brought about the change so that Satan was cast out. What happened when Jesus ascended? Satan's accusations could no longer stand. He had accused them day and night, and they had no recourse. But now they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Do you see the glory? Now they could claim the shed blood of Jesus Christ in their behalf. Now they have Christ as their advocate right there in heaven, pleading His redeeming blood for their sake. No charge can stand because Christ has shed His blood for their sin. Satan is silenced. It's time for him to go. The church is forever reconciled to God through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see how gloriously God used Satan? His malicious accusations were heard. God wanted them to be heard until Christ laid down His life for us. And it is the glorious drama of history in which Satan has an integral role. He needed to be there with all of his accusations so that God's Son could be glorified and honored as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that the change could come when Jesus ascended into heaven to take His place at God's right hand. So that the change that He brought could be highlighted and made known. Christian, take heart. Nothing is out of control. Satan is not out of God's control. He is rebellious. He is diabolical. He will be at last cast into the lake of fire. But everything he does is totally integral to the purposes of God. And God's plan and purpose is always glorious and wise and marvelous. The Lord indeed limits and orders all of Satan's sins and all of the fallen angels' sins to His own glory. Already He has used Satan then to show us how definitively Christ has put an end to every accusation against the church. Satan, the accuser, as the accuser, has been utterly silenced in heaven. He's upon the earth in rage, persecuting the people of God, but he has no voice in heaven from the day that Jesus went there, when Michael and his angels executed the power of God in casting him down, casting him out of heaven. This should be an extreme comfort to you. God receives you on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. The way into God's presence has been made open. You are fully accepted, brothers and sisters. No charge can be brought upon against you who are in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Shall the accuser of the brethren?" He says, "It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Let all those things happen. They cannot separate us because we have been reconciled to the blood of the Lamb. As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Satan is busy tempting and persecuting, and he will go on doing this until the return of our Lord. But his accusations have been utterly silenced. As accuser, Christ has shut him up forever, because Christ has conquered for our sins. Let us give thanks to our God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that is given to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that Satan and all of his accusations have been put out of heaven forever and ever. And we see, Lord, that your mighty angels were the ones that you used to cast him out at the appointed time. And we know that the day will come when they will lay hold of him once again, and they will cast him into the lake of fire forever and ever. And we praise you, O Lord, that your purpose is sure, and that the reason that you do not cast Satan into the lake of fire now is because you have a purpose for him. And Father, we trust you. You are the God who has all of these things in your control. They are all part of your marvelous plan. And how we are privileged to be able to behold the opening of that plan in history, the outworking of that plan, as we see one stage after another, as you accomplish your great purpose in the role of redemption. Father, we pray that you would help all of us to take heart as we consider what kind of God you are, and that there are no forces that rise up against you that you're not able to squelch whenever you choose to do so. We thank you, Lord, that they are actually even your servants, accomplishing the very purposes that you have, in order that your glory may stand forever and ever, and that we may be able to worship you with greater delight through all that we have seen and all that you have revealed to us. Father, we praise you, we magnify you, we glorify you, for all things are of you and through you and to you. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's join.